after I gave Nan this week the passage, as we will continue in the book of Romans, she walked into my office after she read it and said, "What kind of picture do I pick for this text? I have no idea what to do with it." Well, that's kind of the way I felt as I went through it. It kind of reminded me the times when I was a child, and believe it or not, I was very sickly as a child, and I ate very little. I was very, very skinny. And when I would used to travel to my uncles and aunts in the mountainous region of Romania, I ate very little. I remember that whatever they cooked and whatever meat stew they had, I still remember vividly chewing one piece of meat forever. I could not swallow it, and I would take a drink, a cup of water, drink a little more, and chew some more, drink some more, chew some more, and I would take forever to finish that meal. Kind of like the way it feels as we're going through Romans 1, 2, and 3. We know there's something good about Romans when you get to chapter 5. We like the grace, we like the forgiveness, we like Romans 8 about all things working together for good, but we're stuck, it seems, as in muck and mire, going through Romans 1, 2, 3, because what it teaches, it's something that is the hardest thing for us to understand and or to accept. You're a sinner, and you're guilty. The longest arguments take place when someone is trying to prove to you that you're guilty and that you're at fault. No such thing. You have 1,000 different arguments why it's not your fault, but it's the fault of the one that's pointing the finger at you. And that's what we've been seeing in chapter 1, saying, you know, God has been showing His grace from creation to the human being, to everything else around you, that He shows His love, but you've rejected it. We have chosen what is evil to call good, and we call those that would do evil that they're doing fine, and we blame those who are holy. In chapter 2, after He gets finished in blaming the Gentiles in chapter 1, the Jews are all applauding, says, yes, all the Gentiles, everybody outside of our household is guilty. We're righteous. And then Paul's not finished in chapter 2. He says, wait a minute, you who think you're a teacher and a preacher, you who think you're the light, you are guilty, you're worse than them. How much of this can we take? The difficulty is that we in our tendencies, we embrace sin and we reject righteousness. Kind of, you know, you look at someone, you can easily see a pattern of sin and living in sin, one that is a drunkard. Though none of us would admit it, but if you look at a drunkard, you see a cycle of sin, which actually most of us deal with in our own little arenas of whatever sin we're dealing and fighting with, until we come to a point of humility, surrender, and repentance. And there is a list I found of a man saying 10 reasons why I drink. Number one, I enjoy vomiting. Now, as you listen to these, try to transport them into the idea of how we sin, the same way that the Israelites did in the book of Judges. You sin, you get punished, you suffer, you repent, you enjoy freedom, and because life is so good, you go right back to sinning. So he says here, I enjoy vomiting. Number two, my wife likes my breath and bleary eyes. My children respect me more. I hope to win the safe driving award. I plan to encourage juvenile delinquency. Number six, I want to provide more good citizens, such as bartenders and pub operators. Number seven, I can think so clearly. Number eight, I collect bottles. Drinking saves the cost of buying them. How easy we justify our sin and the reason why we continue to do it, whether we blame our genes, our families, the surroundings, we enjoy collecting those bottles of sin, right? I look forward to retiring in a flop house on Skid Row. No future. Number 10, I want to prove the Bible right when it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived by it is not wise. 10 reasons why we drink, or 10 reasons why we sin. Now, we're going to join right now entering chapter 3. We're rushing towards verse 23, which talks about there's none righteous. All have sinned. And we can even say that thinking about them. Or let's go ahead and divide up guilt. That way it's an easier load to bear on our shoulders. We are all guilty. Me, not so much. But we, most of you, are guilty. Sin is so deceiving. It lures us in. So as we try to review a little bit, chapter 1 and 2, so we can understand, as we go into first verses 8, actually today we'll do verse 1 and 2. We'll take it easy. We'll try to find that golden nugget in understanding the title of the message, or the theme of this text, is that there are no excuses. We are without excuse. And so if we are without excuse, what are you going to do about it? How do we enter this life of freedom, living victoriously? It begins with understanding that I am without excuse. Half the battle in anyone's addictive struggle is accepting the fact that they are an addict. The biggest thing that they have to say in their AA meeting is, "Hello, my name is Lorian. I'm an alcoholic." That's tough. "Hello, my name is Lorian. I'm a sinner." Wait a minute, you're the pastor. You don't sin. You pray for us. No, I'm a sinner. I sin more than you all. What are you talking about? You shouldn't be up there. We'll talk to Paul. Oh, not him. Apostle Paul. Even though, yeah, he sins more. He's trying to prove that all persons, Jews and Gentiles, including ourselves, were guilty of sin before God. And therefore, if you accept and understand that, you need salvation. You need a Savior. Not the bottle or the drugs or the job or success. You need something that touches the heart. You need a Savior. Because no one can save themselves. Both Jews and Gentiles are guilty equally before God. So as we listen to this, you got to understand, we're going to enter our text, and it's kind of like listening to an apologetic discourse by Dr. Ravi Zacharias. If you haven't heard him, please do. Your brain will melt, and you won't know which way to turn. And you'll say, "I have no idea what he's saying, but I want more of it. I want to understand Scripture the way he does." That's what Paul is doing here. He's holding a debate, probably things that he's seen or heard or he has had before, but a debate with possible and real probable questions to the gospel he's been preaching in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because all of us, when we have arguments, whatever principles we're listening to, we have a comeback to it. Yeah, but you don't know this. Oh, no, but you don't understand that. Let me explain to you. Let me put it sideways to see how I can explain that one. So he is arguing with both the present and the future readers, not just of the gospel, of what he's writing, those that argue against God. And in the end, he will prove to us that we are without excuse. We need a Savior. You've got to change your attitude. In Romans chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, we remember that statement about being guilty before God, all of us. He says, "Therefore, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew." Even if salvation comes from the Jew and then Gentiles, this guilt is equally spread, but it starts to the Jew because he's had more grace. He's had more blessings, so therefore he holds more responsibility for what he has been given. First to the Jew, then the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. First to the Jew, and then for the Gentiles, for God shows no favoritism. We are equally guilty. We'll be of no good to the gospel and the work of the Lord in our hearts until we, in our own little rooms at home, our prayer rooms, our quiet times, we realize our guilt, our sinfulness. Verse 29, he actually wants to summarize of all these things that you try to fulfill by the law, which fall short. Jewishness is not in the things that you do, neither is Christianity in the things that you fulfill. It begins in the heart. Verse 29, chapter 2. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And that's our battle this morning, because he continues with that thought of the value of not doing things from the mind or the mental state of fulfilling, so you check off the boxes. It's a matter of the heart. Is a Jew inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code or by the hand or by the religion. So as we summarize chapter 2, which will continue to set the foundation of where he gets the arguments and the answers in the beginning and the rest of chapter 3, we deal with these people that condemn the heathen, the Gentiles, even as religious people blame the people on the outside. It's easy for us to point the finger. But we would rather excuse ourselves on the ground of two things. We're either very moral, or we're very thoroughly religious. So we blame others because we think that we have the higher standards of conduct than those outside, whether it's from the clothes that we wear or the way that we dress or look, or we think we're so religious and we're saved because we possess the Word of God, or we possess the religion. And he says none of those are valid before God. The message that he has, and we had this last message in chapter 2, that he has to the religious person, is that knowledge alone, even the highest spiritual and moral principles, will not win God's approval. You may have the Word of God, but it's not impressed that you know these things. Usually when you know the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is not involved, you use it to blame others. Right? Boy, this sermon is good. Let me give it to you. And before I learn it myself. Second, membership in a church, a synagogue, or a religious society, whether the covenant nation of Israel or visible churches of our Christendom, do not guarantee that we have obtained favor from God. Just because we're members of a church, God doesn't say, I love you, and you fulfilled my requirements because you're a member there. No, it goes right back to the heart. Not where the mind is, where the heart has submitted. Thirdly, we see in chapter 2 that the sacraments, whether the Old Testament temple requirements or the New Testament communion, baptism, and all of the others, will save no one. You can be wet in baptism and not saved. Fourthly, in chapter 2, we see that God judges according to truth and performance, whether believers in heaven or those condemned to hell in the different levels of punishment upon them based on the way that they live their lives. Fifthly and lastly, in chapter 2, we see that if we are to be saved, it must be done only by the work and labor of Jesus Christ applied to us by the Father through the Holy Spirit in our repentance. And so the problem arises as we enter chapter 3. What's it all worth? If the Jew and the Gentile bear the same responsibility, and the problem is, if you're in church and the more you know, and yet your heart is not committed and surrendered and you're not born again, you will have more judgment upon your head for all the more information you receive. Pretty much you're all in. Opponents would be arguing, if God treats the Jews and the Gentiles alike, and if he doesn't show favoritism, if the only thing that makes a Jew, a true Jew, is the fact that he is circumcised on the inside, on his heart, and it's the transformation that the Holy Spirit does in his life, if that's what's important, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? What's the advantage, in our case, of being a religious person? What's the big deal that you were raised up in a Christian home, and what's the value that you're in church for the past 20 years? Considering the fact that you may not be saved. Biggest tragedy ever is for one to be in church for a number of years and yet have an assured place in hell because their hearts were never transformed. It begs the question, what is the Old Testament all about? When they ask the question, so what's the advantage of being a Jew? Why did God bother to choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? establish them as the forefathers and establish the Jewish nation, have a special covenant with the people, if there's no advantage in being a Jew? Why did God institute circumcision? And if we went from the Jewish understanding and try to translate that to our Christianity, we would ask the question, what advantage then is being a godly and church-going person? What's the value in being baptized, being a member of a church, communion, or any other religious exercise, if we are all under condemnation anyway? I guess a quick story would try to simplify, clarify this whole complex idea. The story is about this woman in 2010, Selma Elmore, 44-year-old woman. She stopped a police car in Ohio, Lachlan, Ohio. He called the officer over and he asked her, could you please check your computer to see if there's a warrant for my arrest? She had a guilty conscience of something she had done earlier. After the officer told her, yeah, truly, you do have a warrant for your arrest, she ran away. All right, so you're guilty for what you've done in the past, but now you know the truth, and you compound that fault and that guilt and condemnation with what you had with the fact that you are felony evading and resisting arrest. You're adding one thing on top of another. Sometimes we may pretend as we have not sinned, and we try to run away from the consequences, but we always end up in getting worse trouble than before. All right, let's look at the first couple of verses. Two of them, that's it. Then, if all this is said, Paul would say, what advantage has the view? Now, he's saying that, okay, this is an opponent that hears the gospel. Listen, you're guilty. God has given you grace. You're rejecting it. You're trying to live your own way. But listen, you got the Jews. They received the word of God. They've been blessed throughout history. And then the argument, the opponent would say, so what advantage has the Jew, or what value of the circumcision? Much in every way. You would not expect that answer from Paul, considering the argument. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the word of God. And I would like you to write that in your scriptures. If it says oracles of God, that's not the correct translation. The sad thing is that oracles, at its foundation, has an occultic root, right? And the word in Greek is the word logion, which comes from the word logos, which you all know from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and logos was God. So logion is words, which is much more than some oracles prophesied by some heathens in the occultic religions. So the word here is much more. One thing that they had, the advantage the Jew has, the value of the law that they have, is that they were entrusted with the word of God. And this is today's message. The value, the immeasurable value of the word of God in your life, in the life of any man or woman. Paul imagines someone here in these verses, actually for the rest, because the rest of the text we will have three different arguments. He will be trying to establish the foundation, which is the most important of all, the immeasurable value of the Word of God. Then he's going to talk about the vigor, the strength of God's faithfulness. No matter what man does, though God has promised and man has failed, man says, okay, is God a failure because man failed? So he argues, no, God's faithfulness is amazing, transforming, no matter what man does. And fourthly, he'll talk about God's righteousness. All right, the value, the vigor, and the virtue of God's righteousness. So now, this is the foundation, the value, the immeasurable value of God's word. So he imagines someone is breaking his argument, saying, listen, well then, if being a Jew inwardly, if that's what counts, if it's the circumcision of the heart that matters, is there any advantage in belonging to the Jewish nation or being physically circumcised? So then we may ask the question, what value is it in having children in church? What value is it in having your neighbors in the fellowship, though they're not Christians? Is it worth anything? Question is, much advantage. What advantage does one have in being in church? And the answer is, though we would expect a logical answer, none at all. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Chinese. Doesn't matter if you're in a Mormon church or a Muslim temple or you're in a church. Doesn't matter. No, he actually says much in every way. Kind of blows their minds by giving them an answer they never expected. They were expecting to say, listen, yeah, all my arguments, it's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of what you do, being a Jew or a Gentile. So you know what? It doesn't matter. It says, no, it matters. And here you see God's grace in your life and God's love, unmerited favor in the lives of your friends. Imagine what grace that you have unbelieving friends. Their lives are being blessed or not, if you're not involved in their lives. But the closer you are to them, the more you love them by your presence and time, the more they are being blessed by God because of you. And he will prove that in this text. If the Jew had no advantage, then either the Old Testament cannot be relied upon, has no value, why even read the Old Testament, or else God doesn't keep his promises if there's no advantage. And the Old Testament is, you would not understand the Old Testament, the New Testament, unless you knew the Old Testament. You cannot understand Revelation, the book of Revelation, unless you understand Genesis. Everything that was started in Genesis is being fulfilled and restored in the book of Revelation and the coming of the new kingdom. However, the Jew, because of his race and quite apart from the way that he lives, can't expect a favor treatment from God. Kind of makes your mind explode. So wait a minute. There is an advantage, but there's no favor. I don't understand. Well, he will explain. Just as a religious person, if we're a named or practicing Christian, we can't expect God's approval and eternal life just because we crossed the T's and dotted the I's. Lord, I've done all you wanted. I'm going to heaven, right? No. You've been blessed to be within that umbrella of grace because that is what's going to get to your heart. It's a matter of the heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but the keeping the commandments of God. We're driving right forward the value, the immeasurable treasure of that book you're holding in your hands. Electronic or otherwise. We do not value or understand its power because we're so often looking at ourselves, our needs and desires, rather than what God is doing to our hearts for eternity. Think of all the privileges that God granted the Israelites. Privileges that no other nations in history have had. Paul, when he says here, in verse 2, to begin with, that's a good word. Maybe your translation says, first of all. Well, that word is the word proton, not scientifically, but it's most importantly. Because there's no second, is there? Because he starts, and it's like he starts an argument, he doesn't finish it, kind of like a sermon, right? He says, first of all, you're waiting for the second of all. Well, there's no second of all because that word is not first of all. He says, of most importance, what's the advantage? What's the value of being a Jew or under the Christian grace? The Word of God. The New International Version says that they were entrusted with the very words of God. They were custodians of the Word of God. King James calls it oracles, wrongly so. Now, it's the possession of the Word of God that constitutes the chief advantage of a person having been a Jew. They received not just the Ten Commandments, but all of God's Word, blessings and curses and guidance. It was a high honor, but this high honor carries with it a high responsibility. That's why the judgment would be so deep for those that have grown up and have been aware of and held the Bible in their hands and have never surrendered, because they've had life itself in their hands. Now, to us, what's the blessing? So if for the Jews, they've had the words of God through commandments, what about for the Christian? What advantage is it for us to be a Christian as we have the Word of God? Well, look at this. Without the Word of God, we are utterly confused about life itself. We'll be adrift on a sea of human speculation of the meaning of life. Who we are, why we're here. The Word of God answers the question, is there a God? Without that, we would not know. At least in our sinful state, we would be unable to admit the full personal significance of there being a God. The Word of God answers the question. Then it answers the question of who we are. We do not know the answer to that important question without the Word of God. Apart from Christian, we have no idea that we've been created in the image of the one true God. Then the question it answers, how do we come from God? How is our sin to be dealt with? These are real life questions. What way of life is the best way of life? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Does what we do here matter? It's only from the revelation of the Bible that we can answer these questions. Paul, however, doesn't say that God gave his words to Israel. Look at the phrase. It says that he entrusted them to Israel. They become responsible custodians for what they have in their possession. You've been given, you've been entrusted with the Word of God. How do you live your life now that you've got this all eternal encompassing power in your hands? Thought about that for a second. I kind of thought of a parallel. You've got the Word of God. And what value is it to you? Have you seen those credit card offers saying, apply for this credit card, and if you receive it, we're going to give you $500 back. And you're like, great. But then there's a small disclaimer. If you spend $3,000 in the next 3 months. $500, $3,000. If you can have the credit card, and it has value, but unless you use it, there's no kickback. Right? A small way to try to explain the value. What value is it to be a Christian or in a Christian setting? We're talking about the people which are in the church and yet not part of Christ. You understand that, right? So you'd say, well, what value is it to even go to church if you're not a believer? Much more so because within the fellowship, the Word of God permeates, settles in, and begins to break that hardest of all materials on earth, the heart. That's what Jesus was referring to when he says, if your faith is a little mustard seed, you can move this mountain. He was talking about the heart, nothing else. There's nothing bigger, stronger, and harder than our hearts. Now, Paul listed, look at chapter 2, verse 27 through 20, of the things that the Jew prided himself with, even as we, many times without realizing, we pride ourselves as being Christian, of all the things we have accomplished, and we try to make it, Christianity correct by saying, by God's grace. But we still place ourselves on that pedestal, right? What value is it, says Paul? Well, here are some things that the Jew prides himself with in verse 17 of chapter 2. If you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast on God, you've got the law, other nations don't, you boast that you know God, and you know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. Look at the rich language of all the glory they could attain for themselves if their heart were not broken, if they were not humble. And if you're sure that yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, you're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, because they considered everybody else around them dumber than they were, because they were God's chosen people. So they taught children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge of truth. That's what they were proud to be. Now, if he has been shown that all these things are of no importance, if the Jew breaks the law of God, everything you think you've accomplished is wiped away, no value. If you break one of those laws, being circumcised matters as a matter of obedience. Being circumcised, fulfilling all those requirements, are a blessing to you only if your heart has already been given over to God. Without that, they have no value. It doesn't mean you're not to fulfill the law, but fulfilling the law without being surrendered and saved has no value. It's not one or the other. It's both, with primary salvation and then living out those things. So what were some of the advantages of being a Jew? I'm going to rush these through because I want to close with what are some advantages of being a Christian. For them in the Old Testament, the fact that they were... Now, some of these advantages may not be some of the things you may think about. If we wrongly suppose that they could have been saved by them. None of these would have brought salvation, but there were advantages for them having been Jews, even though we know that the Jewish nation has suffered throughout millennia. From the time of Pharaoh to Hitler, to today's Muslims trying to kill them, they have been a nation being beaten down, chased around, and killed throughout millennia. So you say, what advantages? Well, here it is. They were adopted by God as sons. No one else can say that. It was a sovereign act of God for his own good reasons, not for what they've done, for his good pleasure. He chose them for no other reason than he said, I choose you. Not because you're mighty, but you're small. Not because you're strong, because you're weak. I choose you into a special relationship with himself. What a blessing that is. Secondly, they were able to see God's divine glory. From Moses to the people to the mountain, God's revelation of himself and the glory of Mount Sinai, when they received the law in the most holy place in the Jewish temple, no other nations would say that they have a living God proven to be in their midst, as God was. Then it was the covenants. God committed himself to them through the Abrahamic covenant, promised to be their strength and their savior through the Davidic covenant. Given to them, not because they deserved it, but solely of his own good pleasure. Not because they've done something good, but because he loved them for no other reason. They were blessed by God to have received the law. Blessed by God to receive the temple worship. This advantage of hearing, when you pray, I will hear. When the heavens are shut down and you pray, I will open them up. What an advantage to be under God's hand. They were given the promises, the Old Testament. And they received the patriarchs, the forefathers. That means Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those that have established the nation as God worked through them. And then lastly, they were blessed that through them came the Lord Jesus Christ. From their root, from their ancestry. So then, if they're blessed in this way, even if they have not given their hearts, they're staying under God's presence and fellowship, it is this grace that continually knocks away the rocks of their heart for them to be saved. For us as Christians, what are the advantages of being a Christian? If no one is saved by baptism, if no one is saved by the sacraments or church attendance, if all of these outwardly things have no value before God, why be in a Christian surrounding, a church? Now, it doesn't mean that the religious practices are of no use. It doesn't mean that if we disobey the principles of scriptures, one is not punished. So there is an advantage And it begins with the power of the Word of God. Here are some blessings, just a couple, three. Even if God never saves someone by drawing them from the darkness of sin, the saving faith in Christ, you will at least sin less than if you've lived in the world without God's presence, which would incur a lot more punishment in hell. It's an absurd argument in the worst case scenario, that having have embraced all of this good news, you reject it, there's a blessing that you won't suffer as much as those that have lapped it up and lived it up. Secondly, going to church and listening to the Word of God will cause you to know the way of salvation. There's a blessing to have been shown. Think of the millions of people that are covered in their Hinduist belief or hidden by their Muslim faith and have no idea of a loving Savior. But here you are. You may have been born in, lived around those that love Jesus, and you know how much He loves you, that He's given His life for you. The third advantage of those that attend church regularly, faithful adherence and listen to preaching and the studying of the Word of God, is though that we may not claim this is a right from God, it's through the reading and the preaching of the Word of God that God is most likely to save you. Now, here it is. It all comes down to the value. He says, most importantly, most assuredly, there's a blessing and value of having been a Jew or having been in a Christian faith, is that you receive the Word of God. The value of the power that God has written and given to us. Jesus Christ embodied in this book, Logos. And we've got to ask the question, the Bible that you hold in your hand, what do you think of it? Is it a divine book or is it a human book? Is it supernatural? Does it have the answers of eternity and life? Or is it just natural? Is it something that binds you, your minds, your hearts, and life that you must live by? Or is it just a collection of noble thoughts, nice stories, which we should respect and admire according to our own understanding of the issues? We come to the Word of God and we approach it in three different ways. We can either accept and believe that the Word of God, the Bible, is the Word of God, which is that important term Paul affirms, that it is the Word of God, full of authority. Or, secondly, the Bible is a collection of the ideas and words of mere men. Or, thirdly, you believe the Bible is a combination of two, mere man and God, and we really don't know. I challenge you this morning that we would submit ourselves to the Word of God being the breathed, Spirit spoken word of God to our lives that lead to life and salvation. And here it is. We take this home with us in the power that the Word of God has for us. Number one, unsaved men and women are born again by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Bible. Salvation comes only through the Bible. Peter tells Christians in 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." James follows up by echoing, saying He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. That's life-giving, that we might be the kind of first fruits of all that He created. Nothing will save a sinner except the Word of God. It is not my preaching or any great preacher's words. It is the reading of the Word of God itself that will transform lives. Secondly, we as Christians were convicted of sin and were strengthened to turn away from sin only through the power of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. We know 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's the Word of God. Not our arguments, not our threats. We as Christians are transformed by the Word of God. The non-believer is saved only by the Word of God. Christians are sanctified. Thirdly, we're made holy through the Word of God. You want to defeat sin in your life? Word of God. The value of the Word of God. Lastly, we learn the will of God through the Bible. How to live, where to live, how to act and react. We're given wisdom to apply the details of Scripture. I'm going to close with this. John Wesley. He has a message entitled, Give Me the Book. I was listening to a message this morning on the way in by Francis Chan. And some of you have received that from me in a text. Please listen to these messages I send to you by this godly man. And in this message entitled Abide in Christ, he made so effortlessly clarify the truth of you will bear much fruit only when you abide in Christ. Not the programs, not the visions, not the music, not the preaching. They will not bring much fruit in your life, beginning from your heart to the children born in the Spirit in this church. Much fruit comes only when we abide, hold on to, and love Christ for who He is, and that happens only in the Word. John Wesley says, give me the book. Listen to what he says. Let me tell you what John Wesley says. He said, I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf till a few moments hence I am no more, I am seen no more. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end, He came from heaven. He had written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it here. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be known as Homo Unius Libri, a man of one book. Here I am. Far from the busy ways of man, I sit down alone. Only God is here. In His presence, I read His book. For this end, I find the way to heaven. Is there any doubt concerning the meaning of what I read? Does anything appear dark or intricate? I lift up my heart to the Father of lights. Lord, is it not Thy word? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Thou hast said, if any be willing to do Thy will, he shall know. And I am willing to do, let me know Thy will. That should be the cry of your heart if you know the Bible to be truly what it is, the very words of God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. Most importantly, the Jews were entrusted with the Word of God. And so have you. Oh, Father, we repent before You. For even as the people of old, many of us, ironically, with the Word of God in our hands or in our houses, we have lost the Word of God. Lord, we grasp for a life raft, looking for solutions in life for our church, and we overlook the only thing that gives life, Your Word. We commit ourselves, Lord Jesus. We will say, Lord, like Isaiah, we'll take the book and eat it, and though it may be bitter in our mouth, it'll be sweet in our bellies. Give us, Father, again this love and desire to dive deep into Your Word. For then, in loving Your commandments, abiding in You, we shall bear much fruit. the world shall know that we are your disciples, and we will bring you much glory. It begins with your word, the immeasurable value of your word. For without it, we are without excuse. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.